It was a beautiful time of worship. Enjoyed those songs so richly, and your heartfelt expression of them. And I want to say thank you to Heritage Church for the great amount of effort it takes, I know, to put on a meeting and to have guests come from all around the country. It's a great labor of love and hospitality, and we are very grateful. I'd like to turn to 1 John chapter 5. Our text this morning consists of the first five verses of 1 John 5. So 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5. John, the apostle, who was sort of the baby of the apostles back in the day, with all the other fishermen and tax collectors and political activists and the motley crew of apostles that Jesus assembled, John was the young'un. But now, at the time he writes this letter, he's the old one and the last surviving of the apostles, the only one not to be martyred because he was instead ultimately banished to the Isle of Patmos, where he lived out most of his last days in exile. So he writes this this letter, the apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is the way John refers to himself in his account of the gospel. He writes this letter having been a young person sitting at the feet of Jesus, now being an old person with his peers, his fellow apostles all gone, and looking down now at the generations to follow him. In fact, he many times through this epistle uses the expression, my little children. And he's not just talking to kids. He's talking to all of us, but compared to John, we're all little kids. And so this wise, seasoned apostle who leaned his head on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper, who was with him through all of those experiences where he saw the Savior, not only heard the words that fell from the Savior's lips, but saw the way that he conducted himself. And now he's preaching to a generation of the church, of Christendom, that many of them never with their own eyes saw this Jesus. In fact, he uses this as his testimony at the beginning. He said, I saw him. I touched him. My hands handled him. I know what it meant to walk with Jesus. But I'm telling you, even though you might think you missed out, I wish I'd been alive a generation ago and gotten to see that myself with my own eyes. He said, no, we can have fellowship with him. And really, that's the only basis on which we can have fellowship with each other in a meaningful and lasting way. So the epistle has often been called the letter of love or the love letter, because one of the themes John emphasizes through this epistle is love. And I want to focus on three words, three thoughts out of these first five verses of 1 John 5. One is love, one is faith, and one is victory or overcoming. The title is Overcoming the World. So let's read the first five verses of 1 John 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? That just gets me excited, just reading it. That's a wonderful, powerful passage of Scripture, and I hope you'll make it your own today and use it, rely on it frequently in the days and years ahead. So let's first of all talk about some grammar. There's some powerful grammar in this passage. We saw in verse 1 the expression, is born of God. We see that same expression again in verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God. One could be forgiven for, upon reading this passage the first time through, wondering what the relationship between being born of God and having that faith and that victory that are described here, what the connection between those things is. Many folks today have the scripturally mistaken idea that faith is what leads to birth. that you do something, you believe, you claim the promises, you accept Jesus, and as a result of that, you are born again. And as we read this passage in English, it's not immediately obvious that that's a mistaken idea. But the grammar of the verb used in both of those verses describing the new birth is very clear and very powerful. This is a perfect tense verb in the passive voice. Now, the passive voice is the obvious part. Nobody's ever done anything to help themselves get born, have they? Naturally or spiritually, that's one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit uses that analogy for us to explain to us the beginning of spiritual life. So it's a passive verb, meaning that something is being done or has been done to you, to the subject described. But the tense is crucially important here. The tense is perfect, which is not the same as the present tense. The present tense in the Greek language describes an ongoing activity, something that is continuing to happen. That's generally the use of the present tense in Greek. The perfect tense is describing something that's already been completed. But wait, there's more. It's not only something that's already been completed, but it's something that's been completed and has continuing effects. That's a very important distinction. You might think I just said the same thing twice. The present tense, which is not used in those two expressions here, would describe something that is a continuing, ongoing action, activity. The perfect tense describes a completed action with ongoing effects, results, or consequences. So now let's read those expressions again and see how clearly that explains what's cause and what's effect. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is already born of God, hath been born of God with continuing effects. Verse 4, for whatsoever is, parenthesis, already born of God overcometh the world. It's a completed action. It's something that was done to the recipient of this birth. And so what we're describing here turns out not to be a cause and effect relationship between belief and birth. Belief does not lead to birth. But it's an evidentiary relationship. He says that if you believe these things, then that demonstrates that you've already been born by the Holy Spirit of God, which the same Apostle John described so beautifully in pinning the words of Jesus down in John chapter 3, the Gospel of John, about the wind blowing and you see the effects of it and all of that. So he's completely theologically consistent, and it's crucially important that we understand that the source of our ability to trust in Christ, our ability to love Him and to love each other, our ability to attain victory is all rooted in the work of God Himself. He's the one who has wrought this work of grace in the hearts and lives of His children. So let's talk about what this belief is, what he's expressing here about the belief. He says in verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ. And then in verse 5, he says, he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. It turns out that these are they're more than intellectual propositions. It's more than taking a quiz and checking the multiple choice box. Yes, I think Jesus is the Christ. In fact, I think that maybe is his last name. And yes, I heard that Jesus is the Son of God. No, these are powerful assertions about the very nature of who Jesus of Nazareth is. Christ is not his last name. Christ is his title. And it's a word that describes his messianic calling. That is the prophetic fulfillment of all that God had promised for centuries and millennia leading up to the coming of Christ. The word Christ is so powerful because it packages up the whole Old Testament and says, here's the one who fulfills it. Here's the one who is the mediator between God and man. Here's the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. Here's the spotless Lamb of God that will stand as our sacrifice. Christ, the anointed one. And in fact, John elsewhere makes much of this anointing. He says that we have an anointing that's derivative of Christ. I look at the Old Testament image of Aaron, the first high priest, being anointed, and it said the fragrance, the ointment covered down upon his beard, and the aroma filled the room. Well, it's as if when Christ is the great anointed one, the Christ of God, the Messiah, the anointed, that we are derivatively anointed. It's as his anointing drips down upon us. and sets us apart. That's what this anointing does. It authorizes him. It describes who he is and what he has come to do. So to say that Jesus is the Christ, you see, is a very meaningful and powerful assertion. In verse 5, he says that he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. This likewise is a very powerful assertion because he's saying that Jesus is one with God. And if the skeptic today has trouble with that, they need to go back and talk to their Pharisee buddies from the first century because they didn't have any problem understanding that at all. When Jesus said that God was his Father, they got ready to kill him because it said they understood he was making himself equal with God. He was claiming something that would be absolutely preposterous and even blasphemous for anyone else to have claimed. But he alone could make the true assertion that he was and is and forever will be the Son of God. So by saying those two things, you're summing up the divine character of Jesus. He's no mere man. He's not just a teacher. He wasn't just a great man and a martyr. He is the very Son of God. He is of divine essence. And you are saying he came to and did fulfill his redemptive purpose, the eternal covenant of grace, by saying Jesus is the Christ. And it turns out that these assertions are central to the New Testament church's identity and the practice of the early disciples. And there were some in that day, just as there are some today, who pretend that they can believe in God, the one true and living God, without acknowledging his Son and messenger and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. John disabuses us of that notion. In the Gospel of John, the 15th chapter, he quotes Jesus having said, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also." If you reject Christ, you are rejecting God. There's no such thing as a true believer in the true God who truly rejects Christ. It doesn't work that way because he says, "I'm one with my Father." And in fact, here in this very same letter, 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, he says, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." And then in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." And verse 15, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." So John is telling us, the Holy Spirit is telling us, that these are powerful and essential truths. And these are things that God reveals to his children when he causes them to be born again. Their heart is drawn out in yearning for and trust in and dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon Peter in Matthew 16 said in his famous confession of faith, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' answer to him was that, "Simon Barjona, you're blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. You didn't figure that out by reading a book. You didn't figure that out by sitting and listening to mom and dad talk. You know this in your heart of hearts, Simon Peter, because my Father has revealed this truth to you." And Simon Peter, again, as a spokesman for all the disciples, the apostles in John chapter 6, said, "We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." So you see this repeated formula, this repeated description of these two powerful, these twin truths about the identity of Christ and his work, that he's the Christ and he's the Son of the living God. And of course, the Ethiopian eunuch, when he was baptized in Acts chapter 8, his profession of faith was, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So these are the fundamental tenets of what it means to be a Christian, a believer, a follower of Jesus. And John is telling us that this is going to be crucially important for the promised victory over the world system that stands at odds with the wisdom and grace of God. "So whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him." He says if you love God, then it follows from that you're going to love somebody else. Who is that somebody else? Well, I think this verse can soundly be applied in two different ways. One is theological, because we've just emphasized in this passage the importance of Jesus being the only begotten Son of God. And so it logically flows from that, and the Holy Spirit asserts to us here in this verse, everyone that loves God, the Father, is also going to love Jesus Christ. If you love him that begat, you're going to love him that is begotten of him. But contextually, we find also a very practical, horizontal plane in which this truth applies. Because if we love God, we're going to love God's children. We're going to have an inward inclination and yearning toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, including those whom we've never met before. We're going to care about people on the other side of the world who are being persecuted for their faith. We're going to care about neighbors across town that maybe don't look like or act like or earn as much money as we do, but we're still going to have a heart for them because they are followers of Jesus Christ. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we love God, we're going to love God's children. In fact, if you look back up into the few verses at the end of the fourth chapter, just leading into our text today, you see that John says, verse 20, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So this connects with the kind of the motivating focus of this entire epistle of John, which is about love. It's about God's love. Verse 19 of the preceding chapter, it's about the effects of that love. We love him because he first loved us, because has the word cause inside of it. That means there's a cause and effect relationship being asserted there. Because he first loved us, that causes us to love him. And chapter 5, verse 1 says that the further effect of that is we're going to love God's children. Now, it's also quite true that sometimes you are not entirely lovable. And so we have difficulty sometimes loving one another or behaving in a way that would encourage others to love us. Elder J.R. Raikes from Virginia used to say, we long to live above with the saints we love, but we can't live below with the ones we know. There's this disconnect between the ideal and the real daily life sometimes. We love the idea of loving the saints. We love the idea of loving God's children. But good grief, you're driving me crazy today. So this is a practical admonition to us to put shoe leather on our faith, to have our faith work by love. That, of course, is a portion of the verse in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Faith worketh by love. And in the same letter, it's equated to being a new creation in Christ. I want to share a little personal testimony. It's hard to believe that I can look back 20 years of my life on anything, but I can now. And 20 years ago, it was a dark and stormy night in Maryland. We lived just down the street from Mike and Peggy. Same house, same floor plan, same number of kids, same gender order, same minivans. Mike and Peggy said, we got to get out of here. So they left and moved away. But I had a long day at work, and I was tucking the kids into bed. And I lay down on the bed in my children's room and fell asleep, as Rhonda can attest often happened. So I was passed out in the room asleep as the storm grew outside, and suddenly a terrific clap of thunder and crack of lightning happened. I mean, just one of those that makes you feel like the house got a direct hit. So I woke up, my eyes flew open, I saw the bright light outside, I heard the thunder, and in that instant, a subject I had been studying and meditating and struggling over for weeks and weeks and weeks, the Lord put two verses together in my mind in that moment. It was literally as if God turned on the light bulb. And the two verses are Galatians 5, 6, faith worketh by love, and a portion of Romans 14, 23, which says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You see, I've been having discussions with some people who argued that faith could essentially be dormant or ineffective in the life of a child of God. They said, well, you know, yes, it's true. Scripturally, we think it's true that God gives all of his children this gift of faith, but not all of them use it. Not all of them. It doesn't manifest in every one of them. But listen carefully. If you put these two simple expressions from these two verses side by side, it completely demolishes that idea. Faith works. Faith isn't works, Romans tells us quite clearly. Faith is a gift of God. It's a grace. But faith does work. How does it work? It works by love. And furthermore, whatsoever is not of faith, anything that's not driven by this God-given gift of faith in the life of a child of God, is by definition sin. Proverbs even says the plowing of the wicked is an abomination before God. That means a man that gets up in the morning, goes out and takes care of his yard, plows his field, does his job, pays his taxes, is a good citizen, and it's all an abomination before God because it's not motivated by faith. It's driven by selfishness or keeping up appearances or fear of punishment or some other motivation, but because it's not driven by faith, it is ipso facto sinful. So then, if everything not of faith is sin, and the child of God has faith, he either has to do absolutely nothing the rest of his life, or that faith is going to manifest, because faith is going to work by love. So we see then here, this principle brought in to us in a very practical, encouraging way in 1 John chapter 5. Faith that works by love. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. And let me, while we're on these two words, faith and love, let's get rid of the idea, too, that these are primarily feelings, okay? I like feelings. I like feeling sentimental. I like feeling romantic. Sometimes I even like feeling angry. I enjoy feelings. I'm not saying feelings are meaningless or valueless, but these words are not primarily about how you feel. These are words that are talking about what do you do and what are you committed to. Faith works by love. Faith, believing that Jesus is the Christ, and that Jesus is the Son of God, is not just about mental assent. Yeah, that's probably a true historical fact. No, it's about resting in, leaning upon, embracing, holding close to your heart. Faith is that the grip of the embrace in which we hold our Savior. And love is the commitment to action, the commitment to doing the right thing for the right reason. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. There's a lot of action packaged up in love. Jesus showed us how to love. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That was the new dimension of the commandment. I've showed you what it means now. So these are action words, not mere abstract concepts or intellectual concepts. By this we know, verse 2, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. It's interesting, throughout this letter also, there's this tripod of assurance to the child of God, a three-legged stool, three different things that John keeps pointing to and saying, this is how you know you're a child of God. This is how you know that Jesus is your Savior, that God is your Father. And the three things he points to for our assurance are that we love the children of God, that we keep God's commandments, and that we love God. And I find it useful to me, it's a blessing to me, that there are three of these different related but separate bases for finding that assurance of my relationship with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because as we've already said, there are days that I don't really feel sure that I do love God's children, particularly the ones that are really getting on my nerves. But then there are other days when I'm totally in love with God's children, but I'm not sure if I'm really feeling close to God. Do I really love God? You know, Peter grieving on the bank of the sea after Jesus' resurrection when Jesus kept asking him, do you love me, Peter? And finally, Peter grieved, said, Lord, thou knowest. You know my heart better than I know it. Can you tell me if I love you or not? And that was when Peter received his great commission to feed the sheep and the lambs. So, and then there are days when, you know, I'm just looking down at the next step in front of my feet. I can't even think about big picture ideas. I'm just trying to do the next thing, like Elizabeth Elliot said, just whatever the next thing is. I'm so overwhelmed. Let's just do the next thing. Let's do it right. Let's do it for the right reasons. I'm keeping the commandments of God. And even though the emotion of the feeling of love for a brother or the feeling of love even for God might not be as strong in my heart at that time, the consistency of obedience, the desire to do the right thing, serves as a basis for our assurance of standing in the grace of God. And in fact, he says, of course, I told you they're related. He says in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Brother Mike already alluded to this in the opening comments. He said, you know, do you think when you see the Word of God saying, don't be in love with the world and don't pursue the pleasures of the world, do you think God's just about trying to rain on your parade and give you a hard time and make your life miserable? It's so important that we understand that God's motivation is not to just arbitrarily make us miserable. In fact, it's quite the opposite. God's commands are those boundaries, those rails that will keep us out of misery. I'm not saying it will keep you in a life that's untouched by hurt or suffering or pain, but it will keep you out of the misery of the self-defeating actions that are disobedience to the commands of God. His commands are not grievous. It's important. That's a simple statement, and it's one we ought to remind ourselves of on a regular basis. God, here's what you told me to do, and that's not unreasonable. That's a good thing. I may not even understand all the reasons that's a good thing to do, but I trust you, God. I love you, and I know that you love me enough to have told me this is what I need to do, so I'm going to do it whether I understand it or not. Kids, that's a good tip for relating to your parents as well. Your parents, unlike God, can make mistakes, but if your parents love you, they're setting up rules and boundaries in your life for the very same reason, for your good, for your well-being. They're doing it because they love you, just as God has set up these principles for us to follow because He loves us. His commandments are not grievous, and it doesn't make sense to say we love God if we are not serious about keeping His commandments. In fact, in John 14, on several occasions there in that passage, Jesus says things like, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he that keepeth my commandments is he that loveth me. So just like there's no faith in God without faith in Christ, there's also no love for Jesus without a desire to keep Jesus' commandments. In fact, that is one of the points of note about the new covenant of grace. In Hebrews 8, where the writer here is citing the old prophet Jeremiah, he says in Hebrews 8, verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I shall be to them a God. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So he says, my laws, the difference between the old and the new covenant is not that there's no laws in the new covenant in Christianity. There's no rules. There's no principles for us to follow. The difference is God put the principles inside you. He wrote them in your heart, so now you're not just trying to externally conform to a set of what seem like sometimes unreasonable and arbitrary standards, but instead you're driven by an inward yearning to do what honors your Heavenly Father and shows your love for Jesus. And so this is the life of faith, the walk of faith. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Finally, we get to the nugget, the crux of this passage in relation to the theme this week. Whosoever is born of God wins, overcomes, finds the victory. That's a bold, sweeping, all-comprehensive statement. He's not saying this is available to you if you work hard enough. He's not saying there's a good chance you'll get there if you have all the circumstances, all the odds work out in your favor. No, he's saying this is a promise of God because God himself has done that work of grace to cause a person to be born again of the Holy Spirit of God, and he is not going to give up on the work he's begun. As Paul said to the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so you look throughout the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia, Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. In each of those letters, there's a promise to the overcomer. And some of those promises are quite important, like will not be hurt by the second death. Yeah, that's a pretty important promise. But then he says in Revelation 12:11 that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. They didn't overcome through sheer willpower and determination. And you're not going to find victory over the world merely through self-discipline and commitment. You're going to find victory over the world by the blood of the Lamb, by the leadership, the direction, the love of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And so that's why Paul can say in Romans 8:37 that we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's why Jesus said in John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Now, why would he tell us to be happy? Because he won. Because he won and he gives us the victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we have the promise of victory that is that it rides on these twin rails of faith and love that are gifts of God. Love for our Heavenly Father that manifests itself in obedience to His commandments and also manifests itself in love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love for the cause of Christ at large. So he concludes, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So I ask you today, do you believe, knowing what belief means, knowing what faith means, knowing about that trust and that throwing your case on his shoulders, depending on him and him alone, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Friends, if you believe those things in your heart, it's showing itself in your life, and it gives you the assurance that you will overcome the world. God bless you.